Welcome to Grandpa's Good Time Gospel Hour. Woo! Thought I'd throw in some Arabic in there for us. I have no idea what this song is because the song title is in Arabic. So I can't read that. But it is an Orthodox song. This is super cool to hear Arabic Christian music. A lot of it is usually Quranic. And this is Orthodox. So super cool. Hope you enjoy it as much as I do, especially this kind of like back and forth. You got the female chanters, you have the male chanters, this back and forth kind of thing going on, and I really like that a lot. And it's 7 minutes. We won't play all of it, but super cool little piece. We have news. First, the Gospel Hour archives have not been updated yet. Please forgive me. I have no excuses. The other thing I will say, sorry, I'm getting distracted by this. This is so good. Okay, the other thing, announcement we have, is that the Gospel Hour is coming to a close on January 10th, 2023, 9 p.m. It'll be the last Gospel Hour for the foreseeable future. Sadly, I need to tweet, actually. Mention us, by the way, since I'm tweeting. You can mention us at venom_live. We'd love to hear from you. You can also, that's the best way to do it, really. You can also join me on Team Talk, venom.fm, default ports. Love to hear from you there as well. And you can come join me via voice or via chat, whichever you prefer. All right, got that tweet out. I am all over the place tonight. Please forgive me, guys. I'm a little bit normally more professional than this, but this is a little, it's been a long day. the Gospel Hour is coming to a close, so we're going to continue through our Matthew chapters 11 and 12. I don't think we'll even get to the end of chapter 12, but we're going to go for it. On December 27th, we have a special Christian concert show put together by our good buddy Shane Lowe. He is putting together the highlights from 2018 Winter Jam. So check that out. Lots of good performances in there, I'm sure. Including one from KB, who's a Christian rapper. It's a pretty cool guy. And then on January 3rd, we're going to have the second of our pre-recorded episodes, and that will continue our conversation on Luke chapter 1. Which is fitting for the Christmas season, focusing on the Virgin Mary in that section and the Magnificat. Also, we start diving into that, which is the song that she sings when she visits Elizabeth. So, super cool section. Definitely recommend it. It's really, really awesome. And then January 10th will be our wrap-up show where you can talk about what you liked, what you didn't like, and if it comes back, what would you like to see next time? And just ask any questions that you have, because it'll be your last opportunity to ask questions. So again, if you'd like to ask questions, venom_live on Twitter. That's the best way to do it. You can also leave them on our Facebook page. Those are the best ways to do that. Okay. I'm going to turn this off. And we're going to start out with a prayer and then launch into the Bible study. All right. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy. Illumine our hearts, O Master who loves mankind, with the pure light of thy divine knowledge. Open the eyes of our minds to the understanding of thy gospel teachings. And plant all sins of fear, but blessed commandments, that trampling on all carnal desires, we may enter upon our spiritual manner of living, both thinking and doing such things as are well pleasing unto thee. For without the illumination of our souls and bodies, O Christ our God, and thee we ascribe glory, together with thy Father who is without beginning, and an all holy, good, and life giving Spirit, now and ever into ages of ages. Amen. All right. If you are following along with us, we are right now in Matthew chapter 11. we're reading this massive section, which is verses 1 through 20 is how we have it. I think we're going to pick up this week right around verse 10. So you can join us there. Let me just double check that that's what we're going to do. So Matthew chapter 11, verse 10. If we open our Bible to that, we land on this verse. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and men of violence take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates. We piped to you, and you did not dance. We wailed, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." So there you go. So let's talk about this spirit of Elijah comment. St. Jerome's going to comment on that. He says, "So John the Baptist is called Elijah, not in accordance with foolish philosophers and certain heretics who introduce the topic of metempsychosis, transmigration of souls, but because, according to other evidence of the gospel, he came in the spirit and goodness of Elijah, and had either the same grace or power of the Holy Spirit. The austerity of their life and firm resolve were equally strong in Elijah and in John. Both lived in the desert. The former girded himself with a belt of skins, and the latter had a similar belt. The former was forced to flee because he accused Ahab and Jezebel of the sin of impiety in their lives. John was beheaded because he accused Herod and Herodias of unlawful marriage. There are those who think, therefore, that John is called Elijah because, just as Elijah would lead the way in the second coming of our Savior, according to Malachi, and would announce that the judge was coming, so John acted at the first coming, and because each was a messenger either of the first or second coming of our Lord." So sometimes when, you know, people ask, like, well, you know, some say John's Elijah, and, you know, Jesus seems to call John Elijah. What does it mean to be in the spirit of Elijah? And there are some people that thought that that meant that Elijah had been reincarnated in the form of John the Baptist, to which St. Jerome, along with the other fathers, firmly says, no, there is no possibility of reincarnation in the Christian faith at all. It is not there. It goes against everything in Scripture on so many levels. We don't even have time to go into it. Yeah, that's basically what he's saying, and he's talking about the spirit of Elijah. You know how we say, like, you know, oh, he's in the, like, people talk about the Pope, like, oh, it's in, like, the spirit of Pope John Paul II, or it's in the spirit of friendship, or spirit of, I don't know, like, we say these things, and it means that, you know, it's in this kind of likeness, this sort of image. Elijah's kind of a type, in a way. I mean, it's not quite accurate to say if we're speaking on a dogmatic level, but basically it's that he's like John the Baptist. He's very similar to Elijah. John is very similar to Elijah, so that's the point that we're getting across. Right. St. John Chrysostom says, Jesus did not stop even at this praise of John, but said, He is Elijah who is to come. Then he added, to underscore the need for deeper understanding, He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus said this to stir them up, to inquire further. By this they were awakened so that everything might be plain and clear. Thus no one could claim that Jesus was unapproachable or that they did not dare ask him questions, for they were asking all sorts of questions and testing him in many small matters. Even when their mouths were stopped 1,000 times, they did not turn away from him. For if they did not hesitate to inquire of him about these common things, they surely would be inquiring about indispensable things in whatever way they wanted to learn. And this way, he himself was encouraging them and drawing them on to ask such questions. So let's break that down. What he's basically saying is when Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, after the comment about, John the Baptist is Elijah to come, he's inviting them to ask questions and to be open to it. To be open to that idea, like, what does that mean? He's not explaining it to them in that one sentence. He's saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And he says this a lot. And so this is sort of a classic case of the use of this phrase, which is that, it's an invitation. It's not like shut down, I'm not explaining this, don't ask. Anyone could have asked. Anyone could have learned. At the same time, well, there are two aspects to this. One aspect is that our hearts have to be in a certain place to where we are open, and we are open enough to ask. So that's a thing. we'll see time and time again throughout the Gospels that the Pharisees, the leaders in particular, were not open to this idea of Jesus, of who he was. Their minds, they were invested in an earthly understanding of the Messiah, not sort of what Jesus was showing them, that the prophets and the law had actually taught would be the Messiah, and what the real purpose of these things was. And they were not open to the message in multiple ways. Even when he performs miracles, they are completely closed off. So in that sense, they don't have ears to hear. There is another sense, too, where we talked about this. I feel like we talked about it a few weeks ago, but maybe not. When we talk about casting swine, we did. I think the Sermon on the Mount. We talk about casting pearls before swine. If swine swallow pearls, it'll hurt them. So Jesus is conscious of not hurting his hearers. And we've had that pointed out throughout the Gospels by St. John Chrysostom, actually, at several points, where Jesus as harsh as he sounds, he does phrase things in such a way a lot of the times as to not scandalize his hearers. So, for example, we'll hear him kind of shy away when he's speaking in public about the details of his crucifixion and resurrection. He won't necessarily say that outright before it happens. Now, in the Gospel of John, that's a little bit different. It's all over the place. But in the Synoptics, at least, which is what we're talking about, he really stays quiet. He called first to himself as a son of man, like even in this passage. He doesn't say, but I have come, and you call me a drunkard. And, he was tax collectors. But he says, but the son of man. And it's, in one sense, it's like, well, everyone knows, kind of who he's talking about, you think. And maybe they did, maybe they didn't. But the other thing is, he's not saying what that even means. And it really is one of these things where this isn't an expression that was automatically known. The Son of Man is used in one book of the Old Testament, I believe, which is the book of Daniel, which is extremely late, by the way. It's like somewhere between 100 and 150 BC. So, it's extremely late text, and it's got this phrase, the Son of Man. It's not automatically equated with the Messiah, but Jesus starts identifying himself. He says, he doesn't even say I'm the Son of Man. He says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The Son of Man is called this. Son of Man is called that. And, you know, it's likely that the Pharisees aren't making this connection. So Jesus, though he is harsh, and he doesn't pull back, at the same time, he knows what his hearers can take and what they can't, what they need to hear, what has the possibility of producing repentance, and what doesn't. And a lot of the time, you know, I think even in the Gospel of John, this is consistent, where he doesn't directly refer to the events of the crucifixion. He doesn't directly refer to the events of the resurrection until after they happen, out of fear. And when he tells the disciples this stuff, he tells them to stay quiet. Don't tell anyone this is going to be the case, because he's afraid of scandalizing. So this expression, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, has this two-dimensional aspect. It has this, one, we have to be open to it, and two, we have to even be ready for it. So that's what, when Jesus says that, he's calling people that fit into both categories of when we're open to it and when we're ready, when the time is right, we'll understand it. We're not going to understand all of Christianity in a day, all of God in a day. No one ever has, no one ever will. It's all, we understand what we can, as we can. So that is the larger point here that St. John Chrysostom is making, kind of in the whole context of a lot of the sermons and that he gives on the Gospel of Matthew. This point will come up over and over again, and this is kind of a perfect opportunity to illustrate it right here. Welcome, Drew. Good to have you. All right. St. Jerome says, the comparison of children sitting in the marketplace, shouting and saying to their peers, we sang for you and you did not dance, and we lamented and you did not mourn, is made with that generation of Jews in mind. Recall the scripture that says, to what will I compare this generation? It is like the children sitting in the marketplace and the rest. We are not offered a complete understanding or a shared interpretation of allegory. But whatever we say about children should be related to their comparison with this generation. Those children who are sitting in the marketplace are the ones of whom the prophet Isaiah speaks, behold, I and my children whom God has given me, Isaiah 8:18. And also the psalm, the testimony of God is faithful, giving wisdom to children, Psalm 19:7. In the Hebrew. And elsewhere, out of the mouth of babies and sucklings you have achieved glory. Psalm 8:2. So those children sat in the marketplace or in the agora, which is described in Greek more plainly as where there are many items for sale. Because the Jews did not want to listen, the children not only spoke, but shouted to them at the top of their voices, we sang to you and you did not dance. We challenge you to do good deeds at the sound of our song and to dance to our flute, just as David danced before the ark of the Lord, and you did not want to. We lamented, and we challenged you to seek repentance, and you did not want to do even this, rejecting both proclamations, which were an exhortation as much as to goodness as to repentance after committing a sin. It is no wonder you have despised the dual path to salvation, since you scorn poverty and wealth alike. If you are pleased with poverty, why did John displease you? If wealth pleases you, why did the Son of Man displease you? You called one of these a man with a demon, the other a glutton and a drunkard. Therefore, because you did not want to accept either teaching, wisdom has been vindicated by her children. That is, the direction and teaching of God. I, who am the glory of God and the wisdom of God, have been acknowledged to have acted justly by my sons, the apostles, to whom my father unveiled what he had hidden from wise, experienced people. All right, that's a lot. Here's what St. Jerome's getting at. There's this passage which we've now read a few times where, you know, he's like, what shall I like? Jesus says, what shall I like this generation? And that's when he talks about this children and everything. And St. Jerome is unpacking that, saying, well, why is he saying this? And he's allegorizing it because this is clearly an allegory. I mean, it's Jesus liking a generation or something. So it is nothing short of an allegory. a lot of, you know, sometimes we say things and it's like, you know, maybe that's right, maybe that's not. But this is an allegory. So our job is to interpret the allegory, and he veiled it in such a way. So St. Jerome, for his part, says that the song that the children are singing, the flute that they're piping, is kind of like the message of, you know, the good news. It's this, you know, proclamation. And then the lamenting is the call to repentance. And John, you know, represents, it's kind of like, because it's put, this, again, I complained about this before. We have headings in our Bibles, but this section is right after John the Baptist. You can't just isolate this section away from what I've just been talking about. So he's saying that he's has these two things, the dancing and the pipe playing or the singing, whatever you want to translate it, as contrasting between John the Baptist and Jesus. And you can say, you know, which one is which, however you like. He never actually comes out and says which one or which in particular, as far as I'm double-checking that. No, I don't think he does. I'm pretty sure. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, there's no direct one or the other here. So you can kind of say it's a little bit of both, but it's still kind of a little bit of a... they're both doing it, and it's like two different styles, you know, like it's exhorting and then lamenting. And Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. We'll see that. Well, we have seen that at the end of the Gospel of Luke. And then if you continue on reading the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus will do that again. He'll weep over Jerusalem. So there's lamenting there. John, I would say, is, you know, more, I don't know if I'd say he weeps exactly. So if it were to say lamenting, we would probably put that one on Jesus if we had to allegorize it to a certain extent. But that's not quite right either, because Jesus exhorts too. So gets all technical there. It doesn't really matter. But that's the purpose of this saying, according to St. Jerome, is that we're talking about the message of the gospel here. That calls for repentance, and it calls for good deeds. And that, you know, no one is satisfied with anything, basically. They're not satisfied with Jesus because he's, you know, doing all this stuff. They're not satisfied with John because he's doing the opposite of Jesus. And it's like nothing will satisfy them. And then this last part is basically him speaking in Jesus' name, and I want to make sure we get that across. So this is basically him kind of like imagines Jesus saying this, and it's, I, who am the glory of God and the wisdom of God, have been acknowledged to have acted justly by my sons, the apostles, to whom my Father unveiled what he had hidden from wise, experienced people. So there you go. That's not St. Jerome speaking. That is Jesus speaking. St. Cyril of Alexandria says, when some children are dancing and others are singing a dirge, their purpose does not agree. Both sides find fault with their friends for not being in harmony with them. So the Jews underwent such an experience when they accepted neither the gloominess of John the Baptist nor the freedom of Christ. They did not receive help one way or another. It was fitting for John as a lowly servant to deaden the passions of the body through the very hearty training, and for Christ, by the power of his Godhead, freely to mortify the sensations of the body and the innate practice of the flesh. and to do so without reliance on strenuous ascetic labors. Nevertheless, John, while he was preaching the baptism of repentance, offered himself as a model for those who were obliged to lament, whereas the Lord, who is preaching the kingdom of heaven, similarly displayed radiant freedom in himself. In this way, Jesus outlined for the faithful indescribable joy and an untroubled life. The sweetness of the kingdom of heaven is like a flute. The pain of Gehenna is like a dirge. So, welcome, Armando. First, good to have you. So St. Cyril kind of actually makes it more stark. So again, we're talking about the flutes. What does Jesus mean by likens the children of this generation to the people of this generation to, you know, the children piping their flutes and dancing? What does that mean? And St. Cyril does take it farther, a little farther than St. Jerome, and he's at least more explicit. St. Jerome may even mean it this way, where he interprets the song as a dirge, and the dance as like repentance. So the song would be John the Forerunner, John the Baptist, because John lived this very ascetic life. He's eating locusts. He's out in the wilderness. You know, he's out there. I mean, he's doing crazy stuff no one can imagine. And then you have Jesus, who's not as ascetic. I mean, he's not really ascetic. I mean, he is in the sense that he's ascetic to us because he lives in poverty. You know, he doesn't have more than he needs. There's no abundance. Whereas St. John the Baptist, we see this more kind of intense, you know, he's eating locusts. You know, Christ isn't out there eating locusts. And the reason is, of course, that Christ doesn't need to eat locusts because he's fully God and fully man. It is not needed for him. Although he did fast in the desert for 40 days, so that is important. But St. John the Baptist is just a way more stark example. So John the Baptist here is a scourge. I'm sorry, not scourge, the dirge. And Jesus here is more like the dancing. And the Jews, again, as Jerome indicates, aren't happy with either one. Neither one of them is good. One of them's a drunkard. The other one is, and even a demon. And the other one is, just a guy. You know, it's just crazy. And what's wrong with him? I like this, too. He also talks about the indescribable joy of heaven. The sweetness of the kingdom of heaven is like a flute. And I like that a lot. Super good stuff. Okay. Let's move on to verse 20. Again, if you're listening in, venom_live, we'd love to hear from you. Please send us a tweet. We'd love to hear from you. All right. So verse 20, Matthew chapter 11, here we go. Then he began to upbraid the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it shall be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it shall be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Yikes. St. Jerome says, this means one of two things. He's talking about this exalted to heaven. So the verse is, I want to make sure we are on the same page here. Here we go. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? What does that mean? And St. Jerome says, This means one of two things. You will sink to hell for the reason that you most arrogantly opposed my prophecy. Or, although you have received so much privilege in being raised to heaven by my kind generosity, by my miracles, and by my acts of goodness, even then you will be battered by a greater punishment because you did not care to believe them. So there you go. That's what that means. Basically, you know, this whole thing is Jesus saying, look, you know, I came to your town. I preached. I did miracles. I did all this stuff. And you refused to listen. What's your excuse? I didn't come visit Sodom. I came to visit you. What's your excuse? Tough times. Luckily, they have an opportunity to repent after the resurrection. So St. Jerome says, the wise reader may inquire and say, if Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom could repent at the admonishment of our Savior and at his wonderful miracles, they are not to blame because they did not at first believe. But the fault of silence rests in the one who did not want to preach, even to those who were likely to repent. To this charge, the response is easy and clear. We do not fathom the decisions of God. We do not know the secrets of his singular acts of dispensation. Chorazin and Bethsaida were condemned because they did not want to believe in our Lord, even when he was with them in person. Meanwhile, Tyre and Sidon were pardoned because they believed the apostles. So do not try to fathom the precise time or place when you may expect the salvation of the believers. It was unexpectedly in Capernaum, a very beautiful town, that unbelieving Jerusalem was condemned. To this city, there was an ironic reply in Ezekiel, Sodom has been vindicated on account of you. So basically, St. Jerome poses the question, the rhetorical question, well, if that's the case, right, then why didn't Jesus just preach to Sodom and Tyre and, you know, why didn't he do all this stuff? And St. Jerome says, well, because he didn't. And we don't know why. And there's no way to know why. We can't know the secrets here. You know, Tyre and Sidon were pardoned because they believed the apostles, he says. So it's interesting that, you know, these kind of cities, Tyre and Sidon, were really bad. And they're so bad that when they're being condemned initially, Ezekiel says Sodom has been vindicated on account of you. So they were almost worse than Sodom. And well, then the apostles come, and they preach in Tyre and Sidon, and they believe the apostles. The Lord's not even there, and the city believes them. So, you know, I mean, now, when we say pardon, we're using metaphors here. You can't, like, the city itself did not do anything, but he's referring to just general area and kind of the receptivity of the gospel according to, you know, the majority of the people in that area were. We don't even know how many people were receptive. It's receptive enough for him to make this comparison between all these, you know, cities that were really bad in the Old Testament and to now cities in the New Testament that God is there and, you know, they're not believing him. You know, God was only manifest in the Old Testament through the prophets and through certain other key figures. So it's, you know, they have less excuse. We could also say, too, and I think this would be fair, that, well, never mind. I was going to say, you know, technically, Sodom and Gomorrah, they did attack the angels that God sent to Sodom and Gomorrah, and then they wanted to rape them, which is great. They didn't know that they were angels, so there is that. And again, it doesn't answer the charge that, well, you know, what if God had come in? What if God had come himself? It doesn't answer that question. So, but I think it is a point to kind of like where they are. All right, Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to babes. Yea, Father, for such was thy gracious will. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's hear from Origen. Jesus praises and glorifies as the Father, who had foreseen the entire trajectory of the Word first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Our Lord here gives thanks to his Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, for his mission and becoming incarnate in the form of a servant. He speaks about the Father's good pleasure now to hide this mystery about himself from Israel, which might be expected to be wise, and to reveal it to the Gentiles, who were until now without understanding. It is thereby demonstrated that God did not forget to fulfill his purpose, nor did Christ's coming fail in its appointed end. These things indeed have happened, God knowing them beforehand and having commanded beforehand the repentance of grace. The justice of God's good pleasure is here passed over in silence, because elsewhere it is clearly displayed. God's good will is not irrational. People do not fail to attain knowledge and wisdom about it for any reason other than their own deficiencies. So, Origen here is talking, of course, about Jesus' kind of mission and him coming, which will, of course, end in his crucifixion and resurrection. And so if the wise here are the Jews, the babies are the Gentiles. And, you know, what he's not saying here, and Origen wants to make this very clear, is that Jesus did not fail. It's not like Jesus came to spread a message to the Jews and they crucified him. And that was his failure. It's not his failure. God knew that would happen. At the same time, God knowing that would happen does not violate their free will. It's up to each individual to discern Christ and God and Jesus, as we just talked about at the beginning of the show. Jesus gives them, you know, as many opportunities not to scandalize them and to come to him in a reasonable way, while also speaking the truth in love. And he does say some harsher things. I don't want to minimize that at all. But he does so in a way that is for their benefit. He doesn't teach them something that would be too much to handle. So, and we see this, and, you know, obviously people respond to him. There are plenty of followers of Jesus, not least of whom are the apostles, of course, but there are others. I mean, he has crowds and multitudes and things like that. So there are people receptive to his message. It tends to be the leadership that is not, for many reasons. They're entrenched in power. You could go on and on and on. So that's the point. Is there? You know, it's hidden in such a way. It is hidden. It's veiled. But not hidden to such an extent that they could not find it, and they didn't. And they're also not necessarily punished for failing to see it before the resurrection, because after the resurrection, there is an opportunity for repentance for them. And, you know, they can recognize it, and we'll see that many do and many don't. So the crucifixion did need to happen. At the same time, you know, there's... We talked in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, it mentions that, you know, this is the time of peace, the Pax Romana, as it was considered, which was like all the time of peace. And it was mentioned that Jesus would, you know, bring peace to the world and come in a time of peace. And so this is my point being, there are, like, this was the right time for him to come. There were things pointing to him. We see multiple messianic figures at this time. So there was a very keen sense that the Messiah was coming. So there are lots of things pointing to that. Even the Pax Romana points to this time of Christ, in a sense, according to many of the fathers. I'm explaining that aspect of it poorly, but just know that there are a lot of things pointing to it. It's not like it's, you know, they had no chance of figuring it out. St. Augustine says, Jesus says, "My Father, Lord of heaven and earth, Father of him through whom all things are made." Surely all creation is embraced by these two nouns, heaven and earth. Therefore, the first book of God's scripture says, "In the beginning God made heaven and earth." And, "My help is from the Lord who made heaven and earth." By the name of the Lord is understood whatever is in heaven. And by the name of the earth is understood, by the name of earth is understood whatever is on earth. Thus, by mentioning these two parts of creation, no aspect of creation is overlooked, since the created object is either here or there. Moreover, when the Son speaks to his Father, his confession, Jesus admonishes us that confession is owed to God, not for our sins alone. For very often, when it is heard in the scriptures, "You shall confess to the Lord," many who hear this beat their breasts in remorse. They do not recall that the term confession means anything else except their accustomed use when they show repentance, confessing their sins and awaiting their just deserts from God, not because they deserve to suffer, but because God deems it worthy to act mercifully. But if there were not confession in the act of praise, Jesus would not say, "I confess to you, Father," since he had no sin to confess. It is said in another book of the scripture, "You shall confess to the Lord and say in your confession that all the works of the Lord are very good." This is certainly a confession of praise and not a fault. I love this twist. So by St. Augustine's time, the sacrament of confession is starting to, well, it's been a thing. It's changing. Ever since the early church was there, what confession looked like was people would go to their local church, which was generally a small community, and everyone would shout out loud in the presence of the whole community their sins. And it was this public confession. And then over time, the church grew so big that everyone just shouted it out loud all at once. And then they realized how impractical that was and how messy it was, and the church got too big, especially after Constantine. And so we start seeing this private confession, which is where you go to a priest and confess your sins to God in the presence of a priest. And all that. So by this time, I mean, St. Augustine's writing, you know, late 4th century, late 5th century, you know, the idea of confession is as a verb, but, you know, I confess my sins. It's this idea of, you know, I confess my sins, that I only confess my sins. I don't confess anything else. Literally, to confess is to confess sins. But St. Augustine says, no. Confessing is not limited to the bad, but also the good. We can confess praise. Like, and we should. We should. That should be part of Christian confession, is praise. It doesn't mean that we go to the priest for confession and we start listening, you know, start praising God in his presence. But we should do that on our own, for sure. And, of course, we should do that in the presence of our fellow Christians. We exist as a body, not as individual members. We are united as a body, so we do things together. We do things as individuals, but we also do things together, including praise. So there's this aspect of confession. Now, what I'm just thinking of now, which is incredible too, there's a category of saints, at least I know within Orthodoxy, I'm not sure about Catholicism, within Orthodoxy, we have a category called confessors. Confessors are saints that, while they lived, were tortured various ways. St. Maximus the Confessor, who is probably the most well-known of all confessors, was, his right hand was cut off, which is what he wrote with, and they cut on his tongue so he couldn't speak. And so on and so forth. So he's called a confessor because he wasn't a martyr. Like, he didn't die, but he suffered all that, and he didn't back down. He kept the faith. And so confessor. So confessor can also mean that. By enduring suffering for the glory of God, and by not losing our faith while we suffer, we are confessors. So it's another form of confession. St. Cyril of Alexandria states, he employs the phrase, I confess you, in accordance with human custom. Instead of saying, I acknowledge you, he brings in the phrase, I glorify you. For it is customary in the divinely inspired scripture for the word confession to be taken in some such a sense. It is written, let the people give thanks, Lord, to your great name, because it is formidable and holy. And again, I will give thanks to you, Lord, with all my heart. But those who are perverted in mind say, look here, if he renders thanks to the Father, how then is he not less than the Father? To this objection, one who knows how to guard the doctrines of truth might say, my good man, what prevents the consubstantial Son from accepting and praising his own Father, who through him saves what is under heaven? If you believe because of this confession that he is in a lesser position than the Father, look also at what comes next. Jesus acknowledges and calls his Father Lord of heaven and earth, for he confesses him as Lord of heaven and earth, and at the same time he calls upon him as Father. But the Son of God, who is ruler of all, is in every way with him the Lord and Maker of all, not as one worse or differing in substance, but as God from God. He is crowned with equal renown, having substantially with him equality in everything whatsoever. Trinitarian theology! Very, very fun time. So, basically, the Son is not less than the Father. The Father is preeminent, but the Son is not less. And I know that that is a really hard thing to balance, and I just had a whole dogmatics class. I had a whole several dogmatics classes, actually, on this topic, and what I can tell you is that it's complicated. If you really want to dive into it, I can give you some good articles if you'd like to discuss Trinitarian theology. I don't understand the balancing aspect of it really well. I just know that it is balanced and that there is a way to balance it if you think about it the right way. When we talk about the Trinity, we're always saying and unsaying, and then unsaying, and then unsaying again, and then unsaying again, because it's really hard, and it's ultimately a mystery. We're prying into something that, to some extent, we don't know. We know about the Trinity based on the actions of the Trinity, and we know about the Trinity based on our experience of the Trinity. But to say that we know the Trinity and can adequately explain every aspect of it is impossible. It just is not going to happen. So, Jesus is God. He's fully God. He's not less than God. We have to remember that. He's also God's son. That still doesn't make him less than God. Although the Father is first. He is begotten. But don't insert time into that. Because time does not end that. Because God is outside of time. He's in this kind of ever-present. And begotten happens in hardly any time at all. I mean, it's, how do you explain anything happening in the ever-present? That's really hard. You know, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. How does something proceed in the ever-present when there's no time? I have no clue. How do angels fall in the ever-present when there's no time? I have no clue. We just know that it happened. And we don't know, and we can't know, not because it's like, oh, you know, we're just believing impossible things, so we're not going to address it. That's not why we don't know. We don't know because we don't know any other experience of time than the chronological one. I mean, every single...
I'm sorry, it appears we have lost Justin.
Here we go. I'm back. Thank you, Drew.
I was having fun.
Yeah. Okay. That was good. I'm glad you were there. That was a good
vote. Please go to venom.fm/donate if you'd wish to provide Justin with the more powerful internet connection.
Absolutely. That was God cutting me off and saying, you've gone on long enough. That's what I think has happened.
Shut up, my child.
Yeah, shut up. You don't know what you're talking about. Point is...
Be silent.
We have no idea what time is, like, ever present. We only know chronological. All the animals experience chronological time. We experience chronological time because we share in the animal stuff.
It could also be the godless corporations that don't want...
The godless what?
Yeah. They seem to be doing a fantastic job of censoring Justin.
Awesome. All right. So yeah,
there are many fun times when I'd be recording The Game Is Rigged or something, and I'd just start to talk about Snowden, and then suddenly the mics would get cut, and the internet would just go away.
It's all conspiracy, man. They don't want you to talk. That's the key. You can hear me, right? I'm hearable.
Yeah.
Okay.
Good.
Cool. Okay. All right. Let's move on. No more time talk. Just know it's complicated. And I have some articles.
I do have a query, by the way.
Yes, please ask.
Whenever you have like a natural break or whatever.
Yeah, no, we do right now. This is perfect.
Okay. So, my question actually comes with a clip, if that's okay. But it's very short.
Let's do it.
It's about
10 seconds.
So this is an infamous dirty trickster by the name of Roger Stone, who was on a radio show the other day, and he had an interesting fact that he relayed.
Okay.
Oh, is it? And of course, I hit the button.
I think that there has that a portal, a demonic portal, opened above the White House around the time that the Bidens moved in. This was brought to my attention by a Christian who lives in North Florida, who sent me a bunch of photographs and a bunch of documents, and also some notations in the Bible about portals.
So, my question to you, sir, biblical scholar extraordinaire, Justin Hurd, could you provide us, soliciting public, with this part in the Bible that discusses demonic portals?
Yeah. I don't know of a single one.
What?
I know. Isn't that
you
nuts?
Mean to suggest that he was that? But this Christian from Florida is just making shit up. That is absurd. I can't believe
it.
That's
the gist of it.
Yeah, oh, man, that's really there sad. No... Actually, I shouldn't cast aspersions on the guy from Florida. It's probably Roger Stone made the guy from Florida up entirely. He is not above doing that.
I love to see the pictures.
He goes on to say that he thought it was crap, and that but then he sent a police officer from Virginia to go and check it out, and he says, "Yeah, no, dude, there's a smudge up there, and people have the photographs and nobody knows what it is. But as far as I'm concerned, he made all three, the smudge, the trip, and the cop up entirely. So, you know. You know.
Can be.
But yeah, all right. I was just curious if there were any. There's nothing in the Bible about portals, huh?
I mean, I'm not saying it's not possible. I just don't think it's not in the Bible. At least there's no space portals.
Right.
Why would demons need I just got to think about that one for a second.
Yeah.
Why would demons?
Yeah, I thought they walk among us naturally.
Why do they need a portal? Like.
Right.
I don't know if people know this or not. This actually might be a great segue. Like, demons just live here. Like,
right. They just chill with us.
Yeah. Like, they don't need a way to get in. Like, they're already here. It's I don't know. Yeah.
Roger Stone is showing a shocking lack of knowledge and understanding about how demons walk among us.
I blame pop culture, because like in pop culture,
you
have the demons that are like, they're in this like gothic castle below ground, and they're like, what can we do? And then teleport away. And
let
it's
us
like,
draw a circle in blood that will cause the mystic energy to provide for an invitation. No, we can just, you literally just walk in the door.
Yep.
It's
All that ritual magic stuff does is just open up your mind to demons. Like, they're already in the room. You're just, like, accepting them as they are and, you know, doing whatever you need to do.
It's really more about getting you comfortable with what's about to happen.
Pretty much. That's. Yeah. You're giving them permission. It's all just this extended. You know, we're lucky that God has like made it to where you really have to take some steps to like give them permission.
Right.
Like you can't just get drunk one night for the most part and be like, yeah, like
sure.
You really have to.
It's not like checking. I agree on the terms and conditions. You've really gotta provide lots of stuff.
Yeah.
Before
to make that work
to make the dream work. I never thought about it that way, actually, that it's just preparing you for what's going to happen rather than, like, because it's always presented as, like, I summon the demon, and it's like, I'm right here, dude. I'm just, you weren't ready for me yet, is the thing.
Yeah, you just kind of opened your arms. Yeah, I never really thought about putting it that way before, but it makes total sense.
Yeah, I like it. I like it.
If you take one thing away from the show.
It gets at the misconception very well.
Yeah, if you take one thing away from the show, know the demons are all around you, and you just have to. You know, open yourself to them if that's what you want to do. No.
They could be anyone.
Exactly.
Your friends could be demons.
The good news is that angels are too. Angels
trust
also
no
don't need portals.
But the Lord.
Angels are.
Yeah. Yeah, the good news is no portals necessary. So any demonic influence that may or may not be affecting the Biden White House has nothing to do with portals.
Exactly.
So you can rest easy there. Good
news. Man. Speaking of a man with demons in his closet, wow. All right.
Yeah, yeah.
Let's go to St. Theodore of Heraclea. I'm never going to get that name right. I'm going to actually, like, Google Translate pronunciation. How do I say this word? I have no clue. here we go. He says, Jesus called the Jews wise, either because they were entrusted with the oracles of God or because they were evildoers and wise at doing evil. But he called the apostles children. He called the scribes and Pharisees wise, though they did not really possess wisdom, but only what appeared to be wisdom because of their cleverness with words. He called the fishermen, who were unskilled in evil, children. In this way, the grace of God was clearly manifested as Jesus made himself known to simple men. And even if it was Christ himself who, for the most part, did these things, nevertheless, by giving thanks for them as thus done by the Father, as things done by the Father, he shows that they share a common will and gives thanks for God's love for us in things which we have received benefit. that one's complicated just a little bit. So the beginning is simple enough, basically. you know, the wise could be are kind of rhetorical, like, oh, you're wise at doing evil things. And babes could be you're innocent from evil things, as St. Theodore says. And that's another possible alley of interpretation. But then he goes on to this kind of more complex point, which is that this last part, which is in the Nicene Creed, we of course say that the Father is maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. But then we say that he's begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father, through whom all things were made, or sometimes by whom all things are made is another way that gets said. And so Jesus is, like, one thing that people will say is that Jesus is God's, like, God the Father's hands. He sort of does things. He creates. But the Father's, you know, it's the Father's will to create, and the Father is also the one who made all things visible and invisible. So, again, even in the Creed, you see this sort of monarchy here, where the Father has his place of preeminence, and then the Son is, you know, kind of the things are done through. The common Trinitarian formula is things are done by the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. And you'll see this, or you'll hear, we pray to the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. And so, yeah, it's this kind of a, they each have this role, but the Father has kind of the first. It's like the Orthodox concept of church authority, of first among equals. It's a contradiction. How can you be the first among equals? And it just is. Unfortunately, that contradiction makes things complicated in real life, which is why the politics of the church is chaotic. But in the Trinity, it works because all three members of the Trinity exist in perfect love. So there's this going on there. Again, great articles on this. If you need them, I got them. If you'd like some Trinitarian stuff. Let's go to Epiphanius the Latin. And he says, and he revealed these things to children. To which children? Not those who are children in age, but to those who are children in respect to sin and wickedness. To them Jesus revealed how to seek the blessedness of paradise and the things to come in the kingdom of heaven. Because thus it was well-pleasing before God that they should come from the east and west, and all they should lie down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but that the sons of this worldly kingdom should be cast into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yeah, I think we've hit the point home. I'm not sure why I included that one, just to kind of get it across in a different way. Yeah. Okay, I don't know what I was thinking there. Here's Anonymous. He says, he does not say why it was thus pleasing to him, but only gives thanks to the Father because it was thus pleasing to him. So also you should never discuss God's designs, what he did in his works, or why he did so. But in whatever way God so wished to arrange his own creation, let thanksgiving be sufficient for you as evidence in regard to the very nature of God. God does nothing without reason and justice. He created you not for his own examination, but for his own honor. God did not want you to be a judge of his own actions, but a servant of his commands. It is characteristic of a good master to foresee everything that concerns the benefit of the servant. Moreover, it is characteristic of a good servant to work faithfully and not to discuss the master's actions. So, this is interesting to me. And I want to talk about this a little bit. So in one sense, we can say, yes, 100% true. We often complain about our life circumstances and you know, why does it have to be this way? That's kind of the what's being said here. Why does it have to be this way? And when we say that, we often just don't know. Especially because when we say that expression, we're often talking about suffering. And most of the time, we can't discern why something happened the way it did until after everything's over. And we can look back and go, I get it. But even then, not always. So, in that sense, especially in the midst of suffering, it's often useless to ask why. Why isn't even a comforting thing, I don't think. Even if we knew the reasons. But sometimes when I suffer, I do know the reasons. Or I think I know. And it's not comforting. It doesn't help. So in that sense, I think that that's true. This could be taken out of context, which I think in how Anonymous is discussing this, he's responding to people who are asking, well, you know, why did God have to hide it? What was the point of that? For what reason? So it's almost like a why, you know, it's almost like a suffering question, a suffering why. But it doesn't address the other why, which is not in the context of this passage at all, which is like, you know, why do bees land on flowers? Well, why does that happen, right? That's a different kind of why. Like, that's something that's like, okay, we can look at that, we can think about that. We're asking about God's creation. We're asking, you know, why this is in creation. But we're not asking, like, once we have that answer, well, why did God make them do it that way? Like, we really don't know, and that's also unanswerable. So kind of like asking why something happens is not the same as asking why does God do it? That's, you know, we can figure out how it happens, we can scientifically understand why things occur and this and that, or but really, science is more about understanding how than why. Usually we're asking why, we just end up finding out how. Because the thing with why is you can always keep asking why. Eventually, how runs dry, which is why kids normally don't go, how, you know, all the time. I mean, maybe they do. I have not heard a kid do that. I often hear why. Sometimes I think we conflate why and how. We make them the same thing, but they're two different things. So when we talk about curiosity, how is the realm of science. That's what science is here for. How? How does that happen? We might ask why because we don't know what how question to ask, but then when we find out why bees land on pollen, what we've actually figured out is, well, how do these plants reproduce? How do they grow? That's really the question we've answered. We still have not answered, why did God make it so that bees would land on pollen? Or why do bees have to do this? Why couldn't it be some other creature? That question has not been acknowledged or answered yet. We answered how. Even when we say, well, it's not another creature because no other creature has this, we're still saying how this creature is able to do that. We're not answering why aren't there other creatures like the bees that are different but like them that do this thing. We're focusing on how. So how and why are different, and we need to be conscious of that. So in a sense, like, yes, we should ask why if what we're really asking is how. But when we get down to the real why, that is an actual why, it's often not worth asking. I remember one time, this is back in college, actually. I was asking, like, what is the purpose of, like why did God create humans to produce sexually, like reproduce sexually? What? Why? Why that way? It could have been any way. Why that way? That's a useless question. Like, there's no answer to that. We can speculate. We can do this and that. And there are, you know, good reasons. But, like, at the end of the day, the why is never satisfied. So it's just a time waster. And I think the devil likes to catch us up with why all the time, to drag us down with why. It's like, well, because you don't know why, then it must not be true. Or because you don't know why, then, you know, it's all hopeless. And, you know, all this other stuff. And or sometimes it says, well, you have to know why. If you don't know why, then you're powerless. And knowing why can feel like a way to gain some form of control. Well, I know why this happened. And it's not. I mean, they run out. They always run out. So we have to be really cautious. Why is the ultimate question that leads everyone to despair every time? Why was I made like this? Why do I do this? There are reasons why, but it never fully explains it, even for our own sin. Why do I do this thing? Well, you can say, well, you know, I've got this trigger, and I've got this thing, and this is going on, this is going on. Well, yeah, but I still knew better, and I did it. Why? No? You know, you're not perfect. You're broken. Just like all of us. Yeah, but why? Now, why can't I be better? Why do I still have to do this? Why can't I just be fixed? You know, it's like, it just goes on and on. Even with our own, even if we're not talking about science, we're just talking about our own brokenness. The whys never stop. I think we have this idea in our culture that if we can just understand why we act the way we are and why we do what we do, that all of a sudden we'll just get better. And it's like, insight is the key to health. Insight is the key to happiness. And I don't think so. It can be helpful sometimes, but I think the problem comes when you have the insights and then what? What happens when you know what you should be doing or shouldn't be doing and you still do it anyway? What happens when you know why you did something and you still do it? That's an awful feeling. It's a terrible feeling. And that's why that's never the answer. It's never the full answer. That's why we always have repentance. We always have grace. We always have forgiveness. We always have God. And it's for this purpose. Without God, this is just, the why is full of despair. There's no point. With God, we ask why within reason, and then we say, all right, now it's the devil's land, I'm out. So, all right, I think that's a good note to end on. Man, did I already close it? Uh-oh. Okay. Well, for my future notes, we ended on Anonymous's saying tonight about why. So just look up that and you'll find it. Okay. In case you missed it at the beginning of the show, again, the show is wrapping up on January 10th. It'll be the last ever Gospel Hour. So next week we'll continue through Matthew chapter 11. We might even get into Matthew chapter 12. And the week after that, Shane will be playing a Christian concert, the highlights from 2018 Winter Jam specifically, so tune in for that. And then on January 3rd, we'll have a show on the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. It'll be a pre-record, but it's still very good. We're focusing on the Virgin Mary and the Magnificat and all this other stuff. It's great stuff in there. Highly recommend. And then we'll have our wrap-up show on January 10th, where you can ask all your final burning questions and anything like that, and talk about what you liked about the show, what you didn't like, what were your favorite moments. And, you know, if we have time, we'll continue going through Scripture a little bit and just do as much as we can before we end. The archives will be uploaded soon, so keep an eye out for that. Drew, if you're interested, has a show Sundays at 3 p.m. Eastern, 3 to 6 p.m. Eastern. What are you doing this week, Drew?
I think we're going to do a BBC drama of the William, of the novel Neuromancer, which is a novel William Gibson, who's the sort of ultimate granddaddy of the cyberpunk genre. So pretty much any story, movie, TV show, video game, whatever you've ever seen that involves people in a futuristic environment modding themselves with and hacking into some sort of virtual mainframe and doing various, you know, hackery sorts of things. Probably had some sort of inspiration from this William Gibson's Neuromancer.
For sure. And also, Drew will be having a special Christmas show. It's the Christmas special that he does every year.
Yeah.
I'm so sad. I missed when they recorded it yesterday because I had a stupid... It was. I mean, I needed to be there, and we had a good time, but I was hoping to get back way earlier, and I got back at, like, 10:45, so it was unfortunate.
Yeah, it's okay, man.
But hopefully...
We'll do it again next year.
Yeah, hopefully I'll be able to listen to it either on Christmas or next year. We'll see.
Yes.
It's really popular on here, so check that out. Sunday, Christmas Day at 3 p.m. Eastern. If you're around or if you just want to have it in the background, whatever, tune in. Everyone around here loves it, and I still haven't heard it yet, so highly recommend based on that. And we have a new show. This is really bad. I don't even know what it's called. Hold on. You can, of course, follow us on Twitter for more details on all of these events and shows. Venom_live on Twitter. But the... Uh-oh. It's not loading. Okay. Anyway, the show is by our new DJ, Rich. It takes place from 10 a.m. to noon Eastern. So I highly recommend that. And it is called... I got it. It is called... The Musical Museum. And it's just whatever music he feels like playing, it sounds like. So check that out. It's by our DJ Rich Yamamoto. He's brand new. He just had his first show on Sunday. So give him some love. Highly recommend you do that. All right. Would anyone like to close us out with a prayer? All right, I'll do that. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy. Christ our God, thank you for bringing us together tonight. And thank you for the opportunity to have this Bible study. Thank you for teaching us about when it's appropriate to ask why. For teaching us about the inexhaustible mystery of your Trinity, of you as Trinity. Thank you for teaching us about repentance. And Lord, I ask that you keep us this evening and this night without sin, and that you allow us to rise at the proper time tomorrow, that we may hymn and praise and glorify your name, which is holy, together with your Father and your Holy Spirit, now and ever and into ages of ages. Amen. Have a blessed night, everyone.